without a real historical Jesus at its core, but the historical facts that we do have are best explained if Jesus never existed. Here's another quote from a fellow by the name of Dan Barker, who's a graduate of Azusa Pacific College. He wrote this after 2 decades as a church pastor. "There is no external historical confirmation for the New Testament stories." In other words, there are no other historical documents that can confirm whether or not these stories are true. And it's mighty suspicious that all the historical accounts found in the Gospels parallel so perfectly Old Testament prophecies. Secondly, New Testament stories are internally contradictory. For instance, they mention a signal star and a Roman census that are not found in any other historical document. And the chronology of the Gospel events is different from Josephus' historical writings. So they're... The New Testament contradicts itself. And there are natural explanations for the origin of the Jesus legend. There's so many similarities to Roman mythology that Christianity could have just come over from Roman mythology. And the spread of Christianity is no proof of Christianity, because there are many cult groups that have had charismatic leaders and even had martyrs that have grown exponentially. And the historical writings about Christianity, even in Josephus, were probably doctored in by Christians later on, inserted fraudulently into Josephus' writings. And finally, number four, the miracle reports make the story unhistorical. Everybody knows that people don't rise from the dead. Water doesn't turn into wine, and so this is obviously not a historical account. Does that make you think twice about the claims of the Bible? Hopefully you can see some of the logical fallacies already contained in what I just quoted, circular reasoning, false assumptions, and non sequiturs. But here in Matthew, we have another reason to believe in a real Jesus. Matthew opens his account with a genealogy. This is a powerful argument against a non-historical Jesus. This genealogy shows us that Jesus was historical. It shows us that Jesus is unique. And it shows us that Jesus is the Christ. And I want to look at those three things: his historicity, his uniqueness, and what it means that he is the Christ. But this genealogy is very important in establishing that Jesus is a historical person. I was reading not too long ago the story of a Wycliffe Bible translator who was in the jungles of Papua New Guinea and translating the Bible for some of these for a village that had never had the Bible translated in their language, never heard anything about Christianity before. And he decided he was going to start with the New Testament. And so he opened to Matthew and he said, genealogy, I probably don't want to start with that. Let's start chapter 2. And so he began translating from chapter 2 of Matthew. And the way he would do it, as he was learning the local language, he would sit down with a group of men in his office, and he would try to make a rough translation of a verse, and then he'd discuss it with the men and get their feedback and try to make sure that the words he was using to translate were the right words to communicate the right thing. So after a long time, he finally finished translating the entire book of Matthew, got to the end of Matthew, and then realized, oh, well, I forgot to get the first chapter. We've got to do the first chapter and then we'll have the whole book of Matthew. So he goes back and starts going through this genealogy from Matthew with this group of Stone Age men in Papua New Guinea. And the account, he says, I'm going to read it, a hush fell over the room. it got so quiet that I started fearing I'd violated some tribal taboos. But no, when the reading was finished, the people stood in amazement. "Why didn't you tell us this before?" they asked. "No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings. We only do that for real persons." "You mean to say that the Bible is about a real person named Jesus? Jesus was a real man on a real earth, not just part of some spirit world, not just part of the white man's magic?" The genealogy was the clincher for this group of men in Papua New Guinea to realize Jesus is a real person. Real people have genealogies. Matthew the tax collector shows his colors as an accountant here by writing a genealogy and letting us know that Jesus was a real historical person. Now, as we look at this genealogy, we encounter a number of difficulties. And I want to answer four objections to claims that this genealogy is somehow fraudulent or made up. The first objection is that of spelling. As you look through this list of names, you'll see names that are not spelled like that anywhere else in the Bible. At least not in the Old Testament that way. And so the question is, well, why isn't the spelling consistent? And it's a very simple answer, is that most of the names in this record are Hebrew names. And Matthew wrote his gospel in the language of Greek. And so as he was taking these Hebrew names that were spelled with Hebrew characters, and he was transliterating them over into Greek. And now when we get our English Bibles translated from Matthew's Greek into our English, we have another transliteration step. We have these names that have been transliterated from Hebrew to Greek, now transliterated from Greek to English. So we've got a name that's gone through two different language steps of trying to approximate what the original Hebrew name sounded like, and there's bound to be spelling variants because the alphabets are different. For instance, in Hebrew, the letter Vav can be the English letter U or V or W. So which is it going to be? In Greek, there's no W, there's no J, and there's no H like there is in English. And that's just one instance, and you could go through the whole alphabet and I could catalog it all for you, but I don't want to bore you. But just to show that there are differences in the alphabets, and so there's necessarily going to be differences in the way these names get spelled, it's no big deal. That's just part of living in a world where there's different languages. So a second objection, whoa, what happened there? It went down to the very last. That's weird. Okay, here we go. Try this again. Yeah, there, that worked. Is the numbering. If you count the numbers, you're going to find that there are not... There are not 42 names. Matthew says, 14 generations from Abraham until David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian move, 14 generations from the Babylonian move till Christ. So if you add up the names, you're going to come up with one short. Two short, actually. How do you explain this? Because Matthew, the tax collector, bad at his arithmetic, Well, actually, Matthew the tax collector double counted. He overlapped at two breakpoints, effectively double counting David and Josiah. What do you expect from a tax assessor? But seriously, these two men, David and Josiah, filled a key role in two different historical epochs. David was the end of the kind of the patriarchal time, as well as the beginning of the monarchy time. And so he filled a key role in both eras of Israel's history. And so, and then the same with Josiah and his descendants at the time of the Babylonian captivity. There was he filled a role as being at the end of the monarchy, but also being at the beginning of the transition time between the monarchy and the New Testament. And as such, he also fits into both epochs of Israel's history. If you notice, Matthew doesn't say that there were 42 different names, does he? He just says how many generations there were in the epoch. From Abraham to David, yes. If you count Abraham and you count David, you've got 14 people. If you count David all the way up to, I'm trying to remember my numbers here. I'll get back onto my notes and maybe that'll help me. David up to the to the break point, I think it's Josiah. Then you're going to get, and you count both David and Josiah, then you're going to get 14. And then you start Josiah and go to the end to Christ, you're going to get 14. So Matthew didn't make a mistake in his accounting. He would have made, it would have been a mistake if he said there were 42 in all, but he didn't say that. Okay, a third thing is that he starts with Abraham. Well, that's not really a problem. He obviously is emphasizing Abraham and David and Josiah. Why would he do that? Because he's writing to a Jewish audience. These were key players in Jewish history. These would win the attention of, especially of Jewish readers, and say, wow, this Jesus is very significant, has a significant attachment to Jewish history. There's some importance here. Let's pay attention to that. It would impress the Jewish readership, and that was originally Matthew's focus audience in writing this gospel. So these things are not really problems at all. The last one is a bit more puzzling, but it's not a showstopper, and that is the fact that there are names in some genealogies which are not found in other genealogies. I don't want to spend too much time on this. I do have a paper on my website that actually lays all the genealogy tables in the Bible out side by side so you can see exactly the names where the differences are. But here is my summary of that. You'll find if you compare Matthew's genealogy with the genealogy in 1 Chronicles that there's perfect agreement from Abraham all the way to David. There's not a single difference. You might have a difference in spelling, but it's obviously the same. From David to the return from Babylon, there is much agreement except that there are five names in Chronicles that are not in Matthew's genealogy. They would be Azariah, also known as Uzziah, Amaziah, and Joash, who are included in Chronicles between Ahaziah, or Ozias, and Jotham. And then the other two are found later on around Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, and Zerubbabel. Chronicles includes the names of Jehoiakim and Pedaiah also in that time. Then from Zerubbabel on, Chronicles appears to be following a different track that's not aimed towards Joseph. And Joseph hadn't even been born at the time the Chronicles was written anyway. So that's not really relevant that it would be different from Zerubbabel on. Because he's not the writer of Chronicles wasn't tracking Joseph's genealogy. Why would it be that he would have named, that Matthew would not have names that Chronicles did have? There are a number of suggestions that I've run across. One is that since the kingdom did not always pass from father to son, there could be some differences in genealogies. Matthew does follow the line of rightful heirs to the throne. And the two points in history where Matthew does not include names that are found in 1 Chronicles, those two points are points where the throne was interrupted. When Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel from the northern kingdom, took over the throne of Judah, that's where there's that blank spot in Matthew's genealogy. And then the other point where the throne of Judah was interrupted was the other point where Pharaoh of Egypt instated Jehoiachin as a puppet king in Judah. Well, Jehoiachin is not mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. So it's possible that Matthew is also not only following the line of fathers and sons, but also adding the criteria of those who were rightful heirs to the throne. It's also possible that Matthew's intent wasn't to completely recreate the whole genealogy, but just to give the basic gist. The word begot, which is probably in most of your translations, begot, is from the Greek word dynamai, for my Greek students, which literally means to come into being or to happen, and it can also have to do with to bring forth as a child, but it can also mean that there's that your life was part of bringing forth the life of another descendant down the line, maybe a grandchild or great-grandchild. Begot has a wide range of meaning in Greek. So it's possible Matthew's using a word that allows for enough range of meaning to indicate a son in some places and a grandson in others. But we should be really careful about that. I don't want to go too far with creating a context where we don't believe the genealogy. I don't think that we have the liberty to say, well, begot means we're some descendant down the line, and then we start reading that into all the genealogies and telescoping the genealogies kind of according to our own imaginations of how long we think the times were. We don't have the liberty to do that. What we do have the liberty to do is compare one genealogy in the Bible with another genealogy in the Bible and say, hey, this one has five names that this one doesn't have. That much is legitimate. But going from there to say, well, then that must mean that there are 20 more names that it doesn't mention anywhere else that must be in there somewhere, that's not a logical step. All right, let's look at the other genealogies. Luke 3. It agrees perfectly from Abraham to David also. And then it appears to follow a totally different line from David and then reconverge at Salathiel and Zerubbabel. And then it follows another totally different line from Zerubbabel to Joseph. Why would that be? John Calvin suggests that Matthew is tracing the succession of kings that shows Jesus owns the right to be king of Israel, whereas he says Luke is tracing the lines of actual fathers and sons. That's a possibility, but I think the more plausible explanation is that Matthew is tracing Joseph's parentage and Luke is tracing Mary's parentage. You can see that if you look at the rest of the gospel account. Matthew is the one who tells us about what Joseph was thinking and doing. Luke doesn't really mention much about Joseph. On the other hand, Luke, his genealogy traces Mary's parentage, talks a lot about what Mary was thinking and feeling in the nativity account. So that seems to fit. And also, the convergence up to here, and then divergence after that would also be an indication of, would also fit with a man and woman who were married in Israel, because it was part of the law that they were to marry within their own tribe. So they would have, Joseph would have looked for a woman from the tribe of Judah to marry. And yet, the Bible also says you can't marry your close relative, and so she wouldn't have had the same, wouldn't have had the same set of ancestors. So there would have been convergence from up to Judah and maybe beyond a ways, and then there would have to be divergence for them to be legally married. It fits, I think. If you compare the genealogy of Ruth and First Chronicles and Luke with Matthew, you see they all agree perfectly from Abraham to David. There's no question. And the further back you go in these genealogies, the more similarity you find, not the less. The further you go back in the Bible genealogies, the more similarity you find. And each one of them, and there are three genealogies that go all the way back to Adam. So it's not like we're just depending on one historian's account. There are three, and they corroborate. There's only one difference, and I don't have time to go into that one. If you go all the way back to Adam, there's only one other point of disagreement, and it's very minor and easily explained. Let me just point out one more thing about these genealogies. Matthew was intentionally using a form of writing that the Hebrews were familiar with. And this form of writing, genealogies, shows up in Genesis. And he even uses a phrase, the book of the generations, or the Genesis book, or the whatever translation you've got, record of the generations, table of the generations. He uses that phrase from the book of Genesis. That's found in Genesis 2:4. This is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Matthew purposefully uses that phrase to indicate that he's writing in this familiar Hebrew form of writing genealogy. It's also found in about a dozen other places throughout the Old Testament to describe genealogy. The point is, Matthew's saying, take this seriously. This is a real person. Jesus is a historical person and should be taken seriously. Secondly, second thing we learn from this genealogy is that Jesus was a unique person. His birth was unique. If you look at this whole genealogical table, you see Abraham begot, Isaac begot, so-and-so begot. They're all active boys. They did something to bring their son into the world. But then when you get to the end of the genealogy in verse 16, we don't have an active voice. It's the same word, begot, but it's in the passive voice, unlike all the others. Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was brought into being Jesus. There is he is set apart with this passive voice that he was brought into being. No man brought him into being. He simply was brought into being. Luke's genealogy, by the way, also makes this clear. He says that Joseph was not Jesus' actual father, but his legal father, or his supposed father. The scripture set Jesus' birth apart as unique. The Nicene Creed that we quote from time to time mentions Jesus as being eternally begotten of the Father, or begotten before all worlds. Again, I don't have time to go into this aspect of Jesus, but there are characteristics of Jesus which have been eternally true of him, such as coming. Whenever you see Jesus, you often see him as the one who is coming. He's coming throughout the Old Testament prophecies. He's coming in the Gospels. The epistles, he said, and he's coming again. He's always coming. And in the same way, I think his status of being begotten may also be an eternal status. He always was begotten. He always will be begotten. Mary's gestation of him was not what begot him. He's always been begotten of the Father. And we don't really understand how that works. We humans, may understand the reproductive process of how we get children. But we are not God, and we don't understand God's process of how he begets. I believe it's a totally different thing, and we shouldn't conceive of it as being the same. Jesus' begottenness is unique. Jesus also came at a unique time. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came at a unique time, especially the fullness of time, a special time. And Matthew places Jesus at a hinge point in his genealogy, the end of this set of 14 generations. There's the first set of generations between Abraham and David, where God gave a special covenant to Abraham. I'll bless you, and through you all the nations will be blessed. And then he gave a special covenant to David. I'll bless you, and I will bring a descendant from you that will sit on your throne forever and ever. God made special covenantal promises to these men at these hinge points of history. And then the Babylonian captivity was another hinge point of history. It was the time when God's covenantal relationship with the people of Israel got to a point where he had to discipline them in a very physical way by removing their status as a nation, bringing them into captivity into Babylon, disciplining them, and then renewing them, bringing them back under the decree of Cyrus and under the leadership of Zerubbabel. These hinge points indicate covenantal development, and the promise from the prophets was there would be a new covenant, and that new covenant was instituted by the blood of Christ. Notice also that the line of kings ends, and it ends with a Christ. There are no more special kings or priests or prophets needed to rule all of God's people anymore. Jesus is the last one. He's the end of the genealogy. He's the one who will assume the throne of David and rule forevermore from heaven. So Jesus was at a unique time. And a third point about Jesus' uniqueness is that his actions were unique. He is a unique person, and so he did unique things. As the unique Son of God, he had the sole ability to be able to perfectly obey God for his entire life and never ever do anything that offended God. He kept the law perfectly, a feat no other human being has done. And secondly, as the Son of God, he was uniquely able to die once, and for that one death, to pay the wages of sin for many people. I think theologically it could be said that I could die and I could pay for my sin by dying and going to hell, and that would pay for my sin. maybe trying to remember is it in Romans? You know, maybe you could get somebody, a good man, to die on behalf of another person, and he could pay their sins. Maybe, of course, what would we do with his sins? But Jesus had the unique ability to pay the penalty for sin by dying, and have that death be offered as sufficient payment for sin for everyone. Everyone that he wanted to save, everyone who believes in him. Matthew 26:28, when we get to the Lord's Supper, I'll remind you that Jesus said, "This is the blood of my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." This is a unique thing that only Jesus could do. So not only was Jesus a real part of history, not only was he unique in history, but he's also the Christ, we're told in this genealogy. Christ is the Greek word for the one who's anointed. So that's an oil can there with oil dripping out of it, in case you're trying to figure out what the picture is. And it is the word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which also means the one who had oil poured out on him, the anointed one. So these words, Messiah, Christ, and anointed one, are all the same thing. It's just three different languages, okay? This anointing was done to kings, the Lord's anointed. Maybe you remember hearing kings called that in the Old Testament. How could I do this against the Lord's anointed? Anointing with oil was also done to prophets. And they're actually in 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105, places where a prophet is called a Messiah or an anointed person. And then the anointing was also done to priests. These anointed ones, the people who were anointed in the Old Testament, were men on whom was poured out God's special blessing to be able to lead God's people. It was just a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God giving these special leaders the ability to lead God's people. Jesus, however, is not just called an anointed one, but in this genealogy, he is called the Christ. In verse 1 and in verse 17, the word the is there in Greek. Whether or not you've got it in your English translation, it's there in the Greek. He is the Christ, not a Christ. He's the final and ultimate anointed one. He's the final and ultimate leader for God's people to act, I believe, in all of the roles of king, the civil leader who sets the laws and enforces the laws and leads us into the completion of his projects and gathers us in his kingdom, as our priest, the high priest, who makes us right with God, who goes in between us and God and allows us to come together and have peace and unity and wholeness. And he's also the prophet who brings God's words to us so that we know what God is thinking. And he communicates with us. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. We see Jesus' fulfillment of being this special person, the special leader, as we look at the covenants that God made with people throughout the Old Testament. There was the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And Paul, explains who that seed is in Galatians chapter 3. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and here he quotes Genesis 22. He does not say, and to seed, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. Who is that? That is Christ. And then Psalm 132 tells us about God's promise to David. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which you will not turn back. I will set upon your throne someone from the fruit of your own body. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we have the what was called the Davidic covenant, God's special promise to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. Jesus lives in real history. He is unique as the Messiah, the Christ, the one anointed by God to be the ultimate leader of his people. So what does this mean for us? I want to suggest four applications. One, God can be trusted. We see amazing detail in this genealogy. Amazing level of detail. God had a plan that he was executing at a level of great detail. And if God did that with his son Jesus, he will also do it with you. He plans your life in great detail. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he is organizing all the events in your life, the book of Romans tells us. He's working all things together for your good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That means that in the midst of all the powerful regimes in the world, in the midst of all the billions of people in this world, and in the midst of all the evil which is perpetrated in this world, God remains in control in your life, working out his purposes in the warp and woof of history, and in your life in particular. And you can trust him. You can trust him with your life. If you're ever tempted to panic at the circumstances you're in, flip back over to Matthew chapter 1 and look back at that 2,000-year sweep of history and realize, you know, God has been in control for 2,000 years here. It's going to be okay. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. God has a plan. You can trust him. Secondly, God is not in a hurry. So we also need to be patient. It took 2,000 years, for crying out loud, to get from God's promise to Abraham to its fulfillment in Christ. Seems like an unreasonably long amount of time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. But that's just the nature of God. God likes to allow things to ripen over time. He is a God who uses maturity as a process for good. Quick fixes are not typical of Christianity. Quick fixes don't yield the magnificent glories that God promises either. Therefore, be patient. Keep trusting God. Hang in there for the long haul, because God has something waiting for us that is worth the wait. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then he says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what I look forward to. Let's trust God and be patient. Thirdly, there are no second-rate citizens in God's economy. That means you are important. God shows in this genealogy that he values both men and women, both Jews and Gentiles, both good people and bad people. Included without shame in the genealogy of Jesus are Tamar, Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute, and Ruth, who was a Gentile from Moab. And then there's Bathsheba. Commentators Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote, "This is to hold forth at the very outset the unsearchable riches of that grace which could not only fetch in them that are far off, but reach down even to publicans like Matthew and harlots like Tamar and Rahab, and raise them up to sit with the princes of God's people." That is what God is like. You're important to God no matter who you are. So keep trusting him and be patient. Finally, Jesus is a redeemer. And if he has redeemed you, then our response should be that of praise to him. As we read through the genealogy, a lot of stories come to mind if you're familiar with the Old Testament. There's the patriarch who didn't believe God would really give him and his wife a baby, like God had promised he would, and tried some swirly things to try to fulfill God's promise in their own flesh. And yet God blessed them anyway. And then there's the patriarch who deceived his father and then ran away from home. And yet God blessed him anyway. There's the woman who seduced her father-in-law. And yet the astonishing goodness of God strove with the sin of both, so that nevertheless this adulterous seed came to possess the scepter. John Calvin wrote, "In establishing his kingdom, nothing depends on human merit." And then there's the king who committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up by committing murder, who nevertheless repented and was blessed by God and called a man after God's own heart. And there's many, many more stories in here. Jesus redeemed their messed up, sinful lives and gave them beauty instead of ashes, gave them the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Jesus is a redeemer. And he's our redeemer too. All of us here who've come to know Jesus have our own stories of how we have bankrupted our lives by our own foolishness and selfishness, how we've twisted and distorted God's truth, how we've grievously wounded other people. And yet, Jesus decided to love us anyway, and by his Spirit began to untangle the filthy knots in our hearts to make us into new creatures as we repent of our sin and bring our lives as an offering of praise to him. Jesus is our great Savior. If anyone here has not embraced that fact, do so now. Trust him to be your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who can untangle the damaged that you've done in your own life and make you right with God through his payment on the cross for our sins. want to close with a quote from John Milton. "This is the month, and this the happy morn, wherein the Son of Heaven's eternal King, of wedded maid and virgin mother born, our great redemption from above did bring. For so the holy sages once did sing, that He our deadly forfeit should release, and with His Father work us a perpetual peace. That glorious form, that light unsufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith He wanted heaven's high council table to sit in the midst of trinal unity, He laid it aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. Jesus, the historical seed of Abraham, the son of David, took the unique place in history as our Redeemer. He is the Christ, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king forever."